many young people and children here at the conference to go into a subject that we have not taken up at any conference for a long time. And it is the subject of the creation. I am not a scientist. I have very little training in that area, and maybe that is not a loss, because it makes it easier for me, I believe, to accept the plain statements of Scripture, because we do not turn to science to understand where things came from. Science can never tell us where things came from, and the purpose for us being here, where we came from, or why we are here, and where we are going. We need divine revelation to have answers to these questions, and we have that in the Word of God. Now, I'm aware of some of the things that young people are exposed to in the schools of men, and even teachings that are circulated by professed Christians, which do not jive with the Word of God. And to begin with, we'll read a verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? By faith we understand. You know, we need faith to accept any part of the revelation of God that He has given to us in His Word. And we know from Romans chapter 1, we should turn to that, that creation is one form of the revelation of God that He has given to man. Verse 19 of Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, this revelation of God, everybody has on the face of the earth. People have asked the question, what about those poor heathen that have never heard of Jehovah or have never heard of Jesus? They do have God's revelation in creation. They are without excuse, and they are held accountable to accept the revelation that they have of God, and that is creation. Because one of the philosophers has made this statement, that the starry skies above and the conscience within convicts him that there is a God. And we might not have to know much about creation, but when we look in a limited way even at creation, we see God's power. We don't see a God of love and grace as we have Him revealed in Jesus Christ. Neither do we see God the way the Jew knew Him in creation, as a holy, sin-hating God, sin being made manifest or convicting men of sin through the law that God gave by Moses. But how wonderful, we have more than God revealed in creation. We have the full revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. We are held responsible for what God in His goodness has been pleased to reveal to us. But that doesn't mean that we can no longer look at creation and see there His eternal power and Godhead. And then just remember what we read in Hebrews. That which God created, He didn't create from anything that previously existed. Some people have said He created out of nothing. I believe it is better to say He created out of Himself. He spoke this vast universe into existence. He spoke, and it stood firm. Let's turn to Psalm 33. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You might have heard that there are those who say that it took God vast periods of time to create the universe. And that these 6 days of creation were vast periods of time in which God created what we see before us today. That doesn't agree, does it, with what we have read in Psalm 33. He spoke and it stood firm. By the word of God, He created. He could have, if He had chosen to do that, use vast periods of time to make this world. But would He have been as great in our eyes? Then we realize that He spoke this vast universe into existence. And there it was. You know, they have telescopes now and can look into the universe much further than they ever did before. And they realize the vastness of this universe. And then think, according to the word of God that we have read, that He spoke it into existence. And there it was. Doesn't that make our God, in our eyes, that much greater than to think that it took Him vast periods of time to create it? But in the New Testament, we have a wonderful truth revealed that we don't have in the Old. In the Old Testament, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what do we read in the New Testament? That the Lord Jesus is the one that created it. By Him and for Him, all things were created. For His pleasure, in Revelation chapter 4, these things were created. Brother Judd once said, I enjoyed that very much, when you think way in the north, where there is no human being living there, there are wonderful flowers coming out every year. Nobody sees it. Who is enjoying them? The Creator is enjoying them. Yes. And although this creation is marred by sin, there is still some of the glory left in that creation. And we see God revealed His divinity and power in what He has created. Don't we enjoy to drive through the Rockies? Don't we enjoy to look at the flowers? And there is still some of that beauty left in spite of sin having come in and marred it. But now in Genesis chapter 1, we have in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 2 describes a condition that is not the result of God's handiwork. We find in the six-day creation that when God created or made over this earth after it comes into the condition described in verse 2, we find that it always was good. That was very good. It's not according to God to create something void and empty. Now there are some scientists who believe in creation who try to deny that, as if this is part of the process. But in Isaiah 45, we have some verses, I believe, that help us to see that this condition described here in Genesis 1 verse 2 is not the original creation of God. Chapter 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You see, people who believe that this earth is only 6,000 years old, they use one of the scriptures as the argument for their theory, and that is that death entered into the world through sin. As if there was no death before Adam sinned. What did Brother Ernie tell us this morning? Every time we eat, whether it is plant life or animal life, something has to die in order to sustain us. What about the fish in the sea when they were created? Did they feed on plants? They fed on fish. You know, this theory that there was no death in anything God ever created before Adam fell doesn't hold water, does it? It's true that man was not permitted to eat meat until after the flood, but plant life is a form of life, and that's what man was living on. And every time he took a plant and ate it, there was death. And you see it especially when you think of the fish. You know, the fish fed on fish even before Adam fell. So this whole idea that it is impossible that there were forms of life on the earth before the Adamic creation and that death came in is not, I believe, a reasonable conclusion. I believe when scripture speaks of death coming into the world through sin, it refers to death to man. Yes, and what we do insist on, that all forms of life existing on earth today is the result of the six-day creation. And that man, Adam, was the first man. Because in Corinthians, we read, the first man, Adam. He was the first man, created in the image and likeness of God. Image is representative, likeness is moral. You know, when man fell, he brought forth offsprings in his likeness, in the likeness of fallen man. But how wonderful that we see in creation God's power and divinity manifested. We still see it today. Isn't it a marvel to think of how a human being comes into the world today? You know, isn't it marvelous? Here this baby grows for 9 months and then comes forth a new living soul. A soul that will live eternally. God has arranged it in this way. But all forms of life existing on earth today, we insist, is the result of the six-day creation. And I'm emphasizing 6 days, 24-hour days. Just think. On the third day, God created the plant life. And then on the fourth day, He created or gave the place to the sun in connection with this Adamic creation. Can any plant life exist without the benefit of the sun? People say, well, the first day He created light. But you cannot have plant life with only light. You have to have the warmth of the sun in order to have plant life. Neither can you have certain forms of plant life without animal life. There is the interdependency. And when were the animals created? Long after the plant life was created. We don't need to know a lot about creation, but we do know this, that some forms of plant life cannot exist without the benefit of animal life, and some form of animal life cannot exist without certain plants. They cannot reproduce without certain plant life. So how can that be that plant life, depending on animal life, existed for a vast period of time before the animals came that these plants depend on for reproduction? Well, what about the seventh day? God created man on the sixth day, and He told him and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and then He rested on the seventh day. If the sixth day were vast periods of time, it's not reasonable to assume that the seventh day was just a short period of time. How come they didn't reproduce? But you see, if it was 24-hour days, it all fits in. It all fits in. Dear young people, be careful what you accept. Check out everything that you hear in the light of this book, the Word of God. If this Word is not reliable when it comes to creation, how can it be accepted as reliable for any other subject? This book can be trusted when it comes to the subject of creation. And don't turn to science to try to understand creation. Faith helps us to understand. We trust what the Word of God tells us, that this vast universe was created by the Word of God, and then we find a remaking of the earth in 6 days. You know, and one of the early brethren has given some very nice thoughts, taking creation as a picture of what happens to you and me when we get saved. You see, we, like this creation, were in a dead condition, and we had to be made all over again. And the first thing that penetrates our souls is the light of the Word of God. And isn't it wonderful too that the first thing that God does, He separates the darkness from the light. Isn't that remarkable? The first thing that God conveys is that light and darkness cannot coexist. And this is a principle that remains throughout the scriptures. That's a principle that we better adhere to in our own personal lives. What fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians. What fellowship has light with darkness? But dear young people and dear saints of God, just think. The one that created this vast universe and spoke it into existence is the one that has become our Savior. How great that person must be when we think of what is demonstrated of his power and Godhead in creation. But this is the one that enters his own creation, becomes a man, takes humanity into union with his person in order that he becomes our Savior. And he could not save our souls by speaking a word. He had to go to Calvary's cross and lay down his life as an atonement for sin in order to save our souls and to make us his and to become part of that new creation. You know, when he enters his creation, because of who he is, of necessity, he has to be given the place of the firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 1. He has to have the place of preeminence because of who he is. He is the creator. By him and for him, all things were created. But there is no union with that blessed one in incarnation. He enters into this world, becomes a man, but he is alone. He is alone. But as the one that has gone into death and has come forth triumphantly, he is the firstborn from among the dead. And he is our glorified head. He's the head of the body. He is the head of a new race. We have him as our new head. Romans chapter 5. And Colossians presents him as the head of the body, the church. Well, how wonderful to have such a Savior. You know, if somebody that is a great man in this world, in rescuing somebody, dies, people would make a great thing out of that. Let's say somebody is drowning and he jumps into the river, saves that person, and then dies as a result of his efforts. People would make a great thing out of that. But isn't it far more greater to think of who the one is who came to save us? How great this work is that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus. You know, he's the creator of the universe. But in order to save our souls, he has to come into this world, become a babe, be born in a stable, laid in a manger. He that was rich, for our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. You know, our hearts should be drawn out to that blessed person when we meditate upon these things. The greatness of his person, the greatness of his work, and the tremendous cost that was paid to make us his. You know, and we will be his for all eternity. You know, this earthly creation over which man was set as head was ruined through sin. But that world over which he is made head will never be ruined by sin. Eternally, it will be established and maintained in that blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to be one of his, to know him as Savior, and to think that this great person would love wretches like us to come into this world and save us, to suffer in order to make us His. Well, if we see that, we feel that we have to recognize His claims upon us, that we're not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and that it is our privilege now to glorify God in our body. The Lord is able to help us, and the Lord Jesus rejoices even now in His earthly creation, but don't you think He rejoices much more in that which is the result of His labor, that which He has accomplished on the cross? And for all eternity He will rejoice over us. He will look at us and see of the fruit of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied.
There a few moments, brethren, starting with a verse in Titus chapter 2, of one of the very basic elements of what Christianity is. Let's read from Titus 2 and 11. The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Really, the verse 13 that I had in mind this afternoon, brethren, I know the truth of the Lord's coming is well known, well understood. But what concerns me, brethren, is that oftentimes that truth is well known in the mind and doesn't seem to embrace the heart like it needs to. And little by little, as worldliness creeps in, as it has a tendency of doing in every one of our lives, we still maintain the outward form of sound doctrine in a mental way, but the precious truth of the Lord's coming begins to lose its hold on our life practically. And that's what I want to do this afternoon, is simply talk about the Lord's coming in the two aspects that it mentions here in verse 13. Because it embraces both parts of the Lord's second coming. The rapture, the first part, and the second part is glorious appearing. And the way it reads in the New Translation at the end of verse 13, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, that thrills my soul. And it's something that we need to embrace. Brethren, I must say, I've been challenged oftentimes being amongst our Latin brethren. They're not intellectual, especially in Bolivia. We've been privileged to be a number of times. Spend some years there. They're not intellectual like we're trained to be here. There's a place for understanding the truth of God in the mind. I'm not speaking about that. But let's get beyond the mind, brethren. The proper home of the truth of God is the heart, where you enjoy something, where you value it. Then you're not apt to let it go. Oh, brethren, the Lord is coming. Does that have any meaning to your heart? Does that strike a chord? Does that make your life reverberate? The Lord is coming. It's going to happen. We talk about it so often that I fear it becomes too commonplace and our hearts are not engaged when we talk about it. The Lord is coming. At any moment, we're going to hear the shout. We're going to hear the trumpet. We're going to be gone from this world. It's going to happen one of these days. Seems like we talk about it so much that the reality of it is almost put off to another area of our life that doesn't really relate to reality. And oh, brethren, I want to stir us this afternoon. It says in Romans chapter 13, it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. High time. I fear that when the Lord comes, we're going to find that the majority of Christians were sound asleep as to the precious truth. The Lord's coming again. It should have a practical effect. It must have a practical effect on my life. If it's not practical, brethren, can we really say that we have the truth of God? I don't think we have it in a proper way if it's just in our minds. You know, it does have a practical effect, the truth. I'm not going to say it should have. It does have, if we get it rightly. It says in 1 John chapter 3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Came across a little text recently that I liked very much. I got it and put it up on the wall in our house. It goes something, I don't know if I can quote it exactly right. Say something you would like to be saying when Jesus comes. Do something you would like to be doing when Jesus comes. Go somewhere you would like to be found when Jesus comes. Oh, to realize that at any moment the trumpet can sound, and whether we're ready or not, brethren, if we are true believers, directly into his presence to meet him face to face. Dear young people, dear older ones too, sometimes I like to go up to a group of young people to say hello, shake hands. Sometimes the conversation stops when I get up there. I don't know why. Don't know what it was about. Maybe it wasn't anything too bad. But think of it. One of these moments, one of these least expected moments, we're talking away like we do in normal everyday life. The trumpets blast and we're gone into his presence to meet him face to face. Oh, brethren, I get so busy sometimes in my own life that I don't remember that we're just here a brief moment and that I could exit this world with a moment's notice. Sometimes think of running down the street, pick up my foot to take another step, and instead of stepping another time on the ground, stepping onto the cloud to meet Jesus face to face. Is this a reality? Is this something that's real with me? Or is this just some kind of doctrine that I hold that really doesn't relate to my everyday life? Brethren, we need to be stirred about this. This is a reality. Those first believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 were taught by the Apostle Paul to wait for the Son from heaven. Oh, all those Thessalonian believers died. Paul died too, and it's almost 1900 years after. Wasn't he mistaken for teaching them to wait for the Son from heaven? No, brethren, it is always the proper hope of the believer to wait for the Son from heaven. I was talking to a missionary down in Bolivia some time ago, and I just happened to meet him at a bus stop and got acquainted with him. We were often at that bus stop together, and so one day we got talking about the Lord's coming. And he said to me, "Well, yeah, you know, there's a lot of different theories about when the Lord's coming. You know, there's the pre-trib rapture, there's the post-trib rapture, there's the amillennial doctrine too. You got to be careful what you say about it." I just didn't have another word to say. I didn't know what to say. Next day I was down at the bus stop again and met him. And I said to the brother, "You know what I like about these people? Is that they enjoy the truth of the Word of God in their hearts, not so much in their minds." He says to me, "I hear you, brother, I hear you." And then later on he said to me, "You know, I've come to the conclusion that whenever the Lord comes, I want to be ready." I said, "Amen, brother, I can agree with you there. Be ready. Oh, brother, and he's coming at any moment. Just to think of it." And we need to have that hope in us. It's important if we're going to be heavenly citizens. The world is becoming more and more involved. I should say the church outwardly, the professing church, is becoming more and more involved in the political systems of this world. They're losing their heavenly calling. And then the error that the church is going to go through, the tribulation, fits into the picture for them, and they start embracing error. Oh, brethren, I want to stir you again to the enjoyment of the truth of the Lord's coming at any moment. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we have the truth of the rapture. I know you know this, brethren, but Peter also said, "I will be careful to that ye may have these things always in remembrance." And I'm going to bring it before you again, dear brethren. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That word "prevented" is an old English word that means shall not go before. Those of us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord are not going to get into the Lord's presence before those who have died. How is that going to happen? Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This was a revelation that Paul specially received. Very clear in the beginning of verse 15. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." He had received a special revelation about how the rapture is going to take place. The Lord is going to descend from heaven, verse 16. And there's three things that accompany his coming in the rapture. First of all is a shout. And Mr. Darby's translation reads, "an assembling shout." Think of the millions that have died with faith in God since Abel died at the beginning of man's history in this world, that are buried somewhere in this world. South America, I've traveled by foot through the Andes at times, and sometimes through cemeteries where the bones are scattered around on the ground. And I've often thought, I wonder if some of those bones come from people who had true faith in God. Who knows where all those bones are? Who knows where all that dust is? God knows. And in a moment when he descends from heaven, there's going to be an assembling shout. He's going to call all those that have died at sea, their bodies have been eaten perhaps by the fish of the sea. Where are their bodies? Only God knows. But in a moment, all those are going to be resurrected. And the second thing is with the voice of the archangel. I'm sure there's different thoughts about this. But I've thought of it this way, that an angel is known in creation for his power. The archangel is supreme power that he comes with at that moment. And then it says with the trump of God, the third thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us more detail as to this. There it says it's going to be at the last trump. I'm sure many of you are acquainted with the fact that in the Roman army that was in existence when Paul wrote this, that there were three trumps for the Roman army to march. The first trumpet sound was, get your things ready to march. The second trumpet sound was, get in rank. And the third... march. Brethren, I think we can say and figure the first two trumpets have already sounded. We have ample warning in the Scripture that we should be ready for that supreme moment. Get yourselves ready. Are there things pending in your life that if you were called at this very moment into the presence of the Lord, it would be shameful for you to have to face the Lord about? I say, deal with them. And the second trump to get in rank, brethren, we have ample warning in Scripture too that we should be walking in rank with our brethren. There's tendency to have our own thoughts and to be off on the side by ourselves. That is not the order that Scripture teaches us. We need to be in rank. We're only waiting the final trumpet blast. And then it's march. Ready or not, brethren, march to the glory. It's interesting, at the end of verse 16, it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. There is a sequence here. I'm sure it's not going to be a matter of much time, but there is a sequence. There is a first and there is a then. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with this, although it doesn't really mention the rapture there, but it goes along with this. The dead in Christ are going to rise first in incorruptible bodies. We are going to be changed. And then together with them, the consciousness of being together with those that have gone before, we're going to go into the Savior's presence. Oh, I tell you, it's almost more than my heart can grasp at times when I try to stop and think what it's going to be, brethren. One moment to the next, face to face with the man that died on Calvary for me. No wonder we're going to need a change of bodies to be able to take it, brethren. I don't think I could take it with this body I've got right here. Don't think I could take it. It's so tremendously supreme. Face to face with Jesus. From one moment to the next. I sincerely ask you, are you ready? The second part of that verse we read at the beginning in Titus is looking for that blessed hope, and the second part is the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's eternal purpose is to put Jesus into supremacy in this world where he was cast out and rejected. Jesus is going to reign supreme from sea to sea. And at the end of the tribulation period is the time when this will take place, when God is going to introduce his man. All the authorities of this world are going to be replaced with God's government. God's man is going to be brought back into this world to take his place. You and I are going to, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus, are going to be eyewitnesses of the glory of that moment when Jesus comes out of heaven riding upon a white horse, and the armies of heaven are going to be gathered together to make war against him that sits on the horse and against his armies. And the sword of his mouth goes out, and all those Western armies that come up first against the Lord Jesus in that first showdown in Revelation 19 that it's recorded, they're going to fall before the Lord Jesus. One army after another is going to fall, completely devastated by the sword of the mouth of him that sits on the horse. Dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, we are going to be eyewitnesses. And it thrills my soul that that's where I'm headed, for a place, brethren, of supreme glory. What does this world have to offer that compares with the glory of that moment? The appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But this needs to be practical in our lives too, brethren. Timothy was told by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there is a crown of righteousness for them that love his appearing. We not only wait the rapture, we await the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Are you awaiting that day too? It's easy to wait the rapture when we're going to get our new bodies, when we're going to be delivered out of this world and the troubles that accompany this life. But, brethren, our hearts shouldn't be just thinking about ourselves. We should be thinking about this poor creation and the way it's suffering too. It's awful what's taking place in this world today. The way children have to suffer. It rips me apart. And I see sometimes children in Latin America just sleeping on the edge of the road. Some time ago I told the story, but repeat it in Peru. It was a couple of visits ago. In the main street of the city, main plaza of the city, we were walking through it, and here in one corner under an overhanging store, there was about 8 little boys. They had found a piece of cardboard, and they were lying together, bunched together their bodies to keep as much warmth as they could. It just about ripped me apart. See, children have to suffer the way they do, brethren. And there's parts of the world where they're dying by the millions. Starvation. Doesn't that touch you? Don't we have a responsibility as to the awful need that there is in this world? We live in such a land of plenty that oftentimes it's kind of relegated to another world that is not the real world that I live in. Brethren, we do have a responsibility as to the needs that there are in this world. And dear young people, I want to challenge you, seriously challenge you. When we have the truth of the Lord's appearing, it's in connection with reward. It's in connection with the judgment seat and what we will receive as a result of passing through the judgment seat of Christ. For all our lives are going to be put into review. Everything we have done is going to be put to the test of the fire. in that day. We are saved. Our persons are going to be spared from judgment. But all our works are going to be put to the test of the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And if it doesn't bide the test of the fire, there's going to be what Scripture calls loss. He shall suffer loss. If the work abides, not only will the work abide, but there will be a reward besides. Does that interest you? Or are you, dear young person, simply interested in gaining something down here in this world? It really rips my heart apart when I see young people so talented, so gifted in so many ways, but only interested in amassing something down here. Let's try to live in view of that coming day. Everything down here is destined to the fire. Let's strive so that in that day there will be something that remains at the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps some crown that will be given to you for faithfulness to Him down here, that you will have to cast at His feet when we get into His presence. Oh, dear young person, not much will remain. And I plead with you not to think of serving the Lord sometime future when you have a big bank account or something, but to serve the Lord right now. Impressed me a little bit the other day. This is the time of year when there's a lot of flowers about, and my wife got a big bouquet of peonies and put them on the table. Beautiful flowers. But after a couple days, you know what happens. They start getting straggly. Dear young man, if you had a bouquet of flowers that you would want to give to a special young lady in your life, are you going to wait till they start getting straggly before you present them to her? I don't think anybody would do such a thing. It would be an insult. How about the flower of your youth? Are you going to present that to the Lord to use for His glory for that eternal day? Or are you going to wait till you're a little older, till you start getting a little bit straggly like I am, before you present yourself to the Lord? Oh, brethren, may the Lord help us to live in view of that day when everything is going to be manifested at His throne. Oh, the glory of that moment when we come with Jesus out of heaven to reign supreme in this world. This too is our hope. All the misery, the injustice in this world is going to be done away forever. It's going to be put out of existence. The bondage of corruption that this world groans under right now is going to be lifted from this creation. And in the millennial day, when Jesus reigns supreme from sea to sea, all creation is going to reverberate with joy. It's beautiful, the similes, the figures of speech that it uses in the Old Testament. For that time, when earth is going to rejoice under the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus. Remember in Isaiah 55, it says, the trees of the field will clap their hands for joy. You see the tree, the limbs of the tree waving in the breeze sometimes. And that day it's going to be such joy that they're going to be clapping their hands for joy. Oh, what a day is ahead for this world, brethren. The Lord help us to hold this precious truth of His coming again. It's such a vital part of basic Christianity. We are saved by grace to live lives of godliness, of sobriety, awaiting that blessed hope. and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Oh. story, I found a truer gate. Where Christ the place prepareth, there is my beloved abode. There shall I gaze on Jesus, there shall I dwell with God. Someone quoted that hymn this afternoon, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Some of us have had the privilege of knowing the author of that hymn. We went to visit her in a rest home in Seattle. She was blind, and as we spoke of the Lord's coming, she turned to where I was speaking, and she said, from the things you've said and the scriptures you've quoted, I know you believe in the Lord's coming. This is Mrs. Lemmel that wrote, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And she said, I know you believe in the Lord's coming, but do you believe that he can come now? Our God and Father.